Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the story of the life of Abraham, reading in the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. And although we shall study only the first part of the chapter, we read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 16 at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. And they were both getting on in years, of course. And Abraham had been a pilgrim of faith for at least 10 years. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me by Hagar be on you. I gave my maid to your embrace when she saw, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abraham said to Sarai, "Don't get me involved any more. Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, maid of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God of seeing." For she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" The old version and the New International Version translate it a bit differently. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me. For I have now seen the God who sees me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And the story continues in the next chapter when Abraham was 99 years old. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this section of the story of Abraham that we find in Genesis chapter 16. The story of Abraham began away back in Genesis chapter 12. 10 full years have gone past since we reached chapter 16, and the story has a great many years and a fair number of chapters to go before we reach the end of it. And what we need to be clear about is this. The story of Abraham is really the story of God. It is the story of God dealing with a certain man born and growing up in a certain place whose name was Abraham. The story of God dealing with that man and teaching that man faith and using that man as a significant instrument in God's plan of redemption. A plan and a calling and a service that were far beyond Abraham's capacity to grasp. So much so that in the previous chapter 15 at verse 5, God brought Abraham outside and said to the man, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them, because that is the dimension of what I am doing with you and in you and through your descendants after you, even though at this precise moment you can scarcely grasp any of it." And so we have the story before us of the training of a man of God. And the training of a man of God takes a lifetime. There are no shortcuts at all. And you go on in the school of discipleship, learning from God through the instruction of His Word, and learning from God through the disciplines and the experiences of life, which are designed to bring us closer to God for our blessing and for the blessing of others. God's dealings with us can never be interpreted simply on an individualistic basis. Yes, God is always doing things in us and with us and for us. And He's always doing far more than we realize because He is a God of grace. But we will never really understand God's dealings with us until we grasp the fact, in measure at least, that God is also working through us for the blessing of others. And under the providence of God, and I'm thinking of our sequence of studies from chapter 12 onwards, under the providence of God, we have seen Abraham, and indeed all of us, brought face to face with God to deal with God as the basis of life. That's a very important lesson. We have seen Abraham, and of course I include ourselves, we have seen Abraham brought face to face with himself to reveal to himself the flaws and the limitations of his personality as well as the possibilities and the capacities. And we have seen Abraham being brought face to face with family and friends to make Abraham and of course ourselves aware of how easy it is to allow family and friends to influence us spiritually against our better judgment, as in this story here this morning. And we have been brought face to face, as Abraham was brought face to face, with the fact of the devil. To make him and to make all of us realize that there is an enemy, a spiritual enemy, who will oppose every step of obedience to God. The devil cannot cancel out the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. But he will oppose every step of obedience. He will confuse every issue in order to cancel out our usefulness to God. And one of the solemn things, and I don't know whether I'm sorry or glad that we're dealing with solemn things on a communion Sunday, but one of the solemn things of today's chapter is that it teaches us that things done and things not done, however overruled by God and however rectified by ourselves, leave long-term complications which have to be lived with. I doubt if we'll reach that part of the chapter today, but it is significant to note that it was God who sent Hagar and Ishmael back into the context of Abraham's family life and his service for God. And as the years went by, the presence of that growing boy Ishmael within the context of his family was a reminder to Abraham of that which should never have been done. Now, when we reach chapter 16, I think it is right that we should remind ourselves that apart from the major blunder and collapse of faith because of fear, right at the beginning of the story in chapter 12, we have been emphasizing the faith of Abraham. How he believed and trusted and obeyed God. It's a great story. And Abraham believed what God said simply because it was God who said it. Now that's the essence of faith. And that's the way to come to read your Bible. You may not understand all of it. I certainly don't understand all of it. I've been preaching it for more than 30 years. But I come to it with trust because it is God's word. And we must believe what God says simply because it is God who says it. And that's what Abraham did. And he trusted God because he could see no real reason to doubt either God's integrity or God's love. Do you have any good reason to doubt God's integrity or doubt God's love? When God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and this is what the communion service is all about. And Abraham not only believed God and trusted God, he obeyed God, going forward, basing his life on the promises and the character of God, even when crises and delays and denials were quite beyond Abraham's understanding. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 6 and to the significant word, now. At this juncture, at this point. And if you were here the other Sunday when we studied chapter 15, you'll understand when I say at this point, at a time of profound spiritual experience. Abraham wasn't backsliding at the beginning of chapter 16. He had been very much with God. At a time of profound spiritual experience, when Abraham had believed God, when Abraham knew that God was with him, when Abraham knew that God was committed to him, And that's a far more radical concept than speaking about Abraham being committed to God, although that was true in chapter 15. I would like to think, in measure at least by God's grace, that I am committed to God. I can't go back now. But oh, it means so much more to me to be assured that God is committed to me. That's what we mean when we speak about God as the covenant God. Well, this was true of Abraham. He knew that God was with him. He knew that God was committed to him. And Abraham believed that the impossible would happen. God said, no, nobody else is going to be your heir. You and Sarah will have a son, natural born, and he will be your heir. And you remember we read Romans chapter 4 last Sunday morning, where we are told that Abraham considered his own body as good as dead. And then he looked at his poor wife and said, well, she's as bad as I am. And humanly speaking, it couldn't be, but God had said it, and Abraham believed that it would be. It's really quite astonishing. Now, a very significant word. At the point of a new and significant stage in this great man's life of service for God. Now notice the next word. Now, Sarah. Who was she? Abraham's wife of long standing. At this point of great significance, Abraham's wife, Abraham's God-given partner, reacted to the whole situation in terms of the immediate situation. And she spoke words to her husband, which in a moment, just like that, demolished Abraham's faith, demolished Abraham's patient trust in God, and led him into spiritual disobedience and spiritual complication and spiritual confusion. Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. And she felt that she'd had enough of this. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar, and Sarah said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented... we'll speak of this in a moment. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be. Oh yes, I think I know all about these promises of God and all that kind of thing. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. For 10 years, in spite of all the struggles with his own complicated personality, Abraham had been listening to God. And now he listened to the voice of Sarah. Now you must agree that this is a very searching story with regard to all that we mean by human relationships. And having listened to God and having trusted God, Abraham now listens to and yields to the suggestion and the scolding and the complaining and the pressure of Sarah. And these words are not mine, they're taken from the commentary by Derek Kidner. He yielded to the suggestion, the scolding, the complaining, and the pressure of Sarah. And in a moment, the focus of Abraham's life moved from God to Sarah and to his human situation. Now, what Abraham's wife suggested here was quite an accepted custom at that time, and any children born in this kind of setup by the father of the family as full children and heirs of the family fortune. And whatever we think of that scheme, we are not in a position to criticize it. Because all we need to do is to think of the 1980s and what may possibly be in the 1990s. Of all that we mean by techniques of conception and surrogate motherhood. And we are not in a position to look down on Sarah for this suggestion. But we need to remind ourselves that faith does not live according to worldly standards or worldly customs, even when these customs are accepted. And on so many issues nowadays, people tell us, oh, well, but you see, the thinking of the world has changed. But God's thinking doesn't change. But more importantly in this story, as we go on, we need to note how easy it is to allow relationships and likes and dislikes to influence our thinking about spiritual things and to influence our attitudes to spiritual things without relating the whole situation to God. And a further thing that we need to notice as we hurry on is that we are in a situation for Abraham and Sarah of long drawn out waiting. And I think you would all agree that patience is not easy. It never is. We've mentioned that Abraham has now been on the pilgrim journey for 10 years. But he'd been married for many years before that in Ur of the Chaldees, his home territory, and still there were no children. And in this situation of long waiting, we have to understand something of Abraham's own longing, as he has already expressed to God, his longing for visible assurances that he would have an heir to inherit the promises of God. And we have to think also of the pressure on Sarah. Perhaps it was even more difficult for her to be without child. And then there comes the pressure from Sarah to Abraham. She wasn't really denying the promise of God, but she was simply saying, well, couldn't the promise of God be fulfilled in this way? But then I say again, human methods are not necessarily the way of the will of God. In a fortnight's time, we'll be reading from Scripture about Joseph and Mary. And does it not say, he took her as wife, but he knew her not until the child was born. Human methodology was laid aside in the business of working salvation. That, amongst other things, is why we need to believe in the virgin birth. It is of great theological significance. Man had no part to play in the salvation of God. It was God who did it. What are we to say then about this story? It is not easy to say it. But it would appear from the story and from what we have been saying that Sarah had not kept pace with Abraham's spiritual growth and spiritual commitment. And that leads to very profound complications in a marriage situation. But then again, you see, we mustn't be too critical of Sarah. Remember, those of you who have been following the studies, and I remind you of Genesis chapter 12, remember Abraham's shameful cowardice, when in order to save his own skin, he put Sarah in peril that very first time that he went down into Egypt. He said, "Oh, Sarah, you're a very lovely woman. Say that you're my sister. If they know you're my wife, they may decide to kill me in order to get you." You can understand if Sarah thought, what kind of husband have I? What kind of man of God is this that I am married to? No, we mustn't be too critical of Sarah. I can't answer some of these questions that I'm asking, but I find myself asking, did Abraham share in any real way the spiritual experiences that he had, for example, in chapter 15? Did he share with his wife this fascinating story of his dealings with God and God's dealings with him and all the things that God said and all the things that God did? There's many a Christian husband who does not share with his Christian wife. And then the husband is critical if his wife does not show the same enthusiasm as he feels that he has. Did Sarah feel excluded? Was Abraham what we now call a chauvinist? Feeling, oh no, all these profound spiritual things, that's for the men, not for the women. Was that the situation then? Can you not understand Sarah's impatience? Was Abraham as aware of, and was he as understanding of, as he should have been, his wife's sore longing for a child? And did Abraham simply, over against that profound human longing, simply quote some texts of the promises of God? Did he fail his wife on a human level? Oh, husbands, this is a very troubling chapter. It really is. Now I find myself wondering if perhaps there had been those in Abraham's household who had mocked Sarah because of her childlessness. I don't know. But what I see in this story, having said all that, is something of a repetition of the story of the Garden of Eden. The woman blamed God. I know that it is God who gives life, but Abraham blamed God and said, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And she also doubted God, as the woman did in the Garden of Eden. It may be, yes, I know all this about the promises of God, but well, you know, it might happen, but on the other hand, it mightn't happen. Yea, has God said? Wasn't that the Garden of Eden? We need to remind ourselves, of course, that for Sarah, God's plans were made. She was not going to be childless. But that somehow or other had been blotted out of her thinking and her feeling. And Sarah communicated her doubt to Abraham. And she did so in a very petulant, scolding kind of way. And the man of God lost sight of God, and lost sight of the promises of God and the plan of God, and began to feel, well, maybe she's right, maybe we should do something about it and get the whole thing resolved here and now. And he gave way. And at this point we're introduced to Hagar. Where did she come from? Oh, you say Egypt. How come she's in the household of Abraham? Ah, well, you see, when Abraham had been backsliding and out of the will of God and down in the land of Egypt, he acquired a lot of riches, he acquired a lot of cattle, and he acquired a lot of servants. And one of the servants whom he acquired during his backsliding became the key figure in this situation that took him away from God. If you look at verses 3, 4, 5 and 6, and we must hurry to a close, you'll see there in verses 3, 4, 5 and 6 a very concentrated picture. And obviously the devil was in this. And I feel that Abraham was very vulnerable after 10 years of spiritual pilgrimage and after a session in chapter 15 of profound spiritual experience. I bear testimony to the fact that some of the most costly times in a preacher's life is after a Sunday when it has been manifest that God has been in the midst of his people and that God has blessed the preaching of his word. But then late on a Sunday evening, especially if you can't get off to sleep, when you find that virtue has gone out of you and you don't have the energy. Oh, there can be words spoken or words not spoken. There can be telephone calls that simply, to use a common phrase, that simply take the feet from you. That's what happened to Abraham. Just in a moment. And when someone dear to you is insisting on a certain course of action or complaining, it is really instinctive to take the easy way out. It was Sarah's idea. And it's interesting to note that it must have registered with Sarah how very quickly Hagar conceived. And that reflected on her. We don't need to go into an exposition of that. But I think it makes Sarah's bitterness understandable. And of course, in true human terms, because there's a devil around, in verse 4 we are not surprised that Hagar rubbed it in. And Sarah blamed Abraham. Abraham tried to act neutrally, that's verse 6. And Sarah hated Hagar and drove her away. Do you see the confusion that has been introduced into God's work and into human lives so very, very quickly? Oh, you say, preacher, what's the lesson? Oh, wait upon God. Wait upon God. And in whatever relationships you find yourselves, see that these relationships wait upon God. Because the destructive possibilities are limitless. Because there's a devil. Wait upon God and never go barging ahead. And in due time, no doubt, in another sermon, we'll refer to verse 13, is it, of our chapter. Or we might also refer, as we indicated at the end of scripture reading, the 13 years that elapsed between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. But you know, God's hand was upon Abraham, and God's purpose never wavered. And what we need to remember is that for Abraham and Sarah, it's not just Abraham who's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, it's Sarah. For both husband and wife, there was a rich future of fruitful service still to come. But I want you to notice this, and this is my last word, just glancing at verses 7 to 16. That none of the parties in the situation were allowed to run away. They had to live with the situation of their own making. And down through the years, as I said earlier, Ishmael was God's word of rebuke and reminder to that whole situation. Wait upon God. And remember what Hagar said in verse 13. The old authorized version has it, "Thou, God, seest me." A verse that used to frighten me when I was a young lad, when I'd been doing things I shouldn't have been doing. But oh, it's not a verse that frightens me anymore. Oh, what ineffable comfort. Whatever the situation, "Thou, God, seest me." "I," says God, "I do indeed." And when God sees, his heart feels. "You are the God who sees me," says Hagar. Oh, he sees the hurt, he sees the wrong, he sees the pain, and he's greater than all. "You are the God who sees me," said Hagar. And the New International Version, I think, says, "And I have now seen the God who sees me." Maybe we should have been singing as our communion hymn, although we had it recently. "Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face." Yes, God sees us, but we see him, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that Son who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we might become rich in him. And God commended, oh, my dear people, think of the broken bread and the poured out wine. God commends his love toward us. He says, "I have loved you like that." "Thou, God, seest me. And hear, O my God, I see thee face to face." And I hear the word of God's grace saying, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Thanks be to God for his goodness. Let's sing our communion hymn.